What a privilege it is to worship with you guys. That was refreshing for my soul. Great to see all of you. My name, as he said, is Brian Claus, and I am the pastor of Junior High Ministries at Kindred Community Church. And it is my pleasure to be able to deliver today's teaching for your guys' chapel. With that, I invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 32 through 45. Mark 10, 32 through 45. If you don't know where Mark is, it's after Matthew. Go to the New Testament and turn to the right, and you'll find it. And if you don't know where 10 is, you have a bigger problem. Mark 10, 32 through 45. I will read this passage for us and then pray and begin our exposition. Mark 10, starting in verse 32, it says this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Lord, as we come before your word this morning, I pray that all of us, myself included, can approach it with humility, that you would grant me, Father, a tongue that can speak these truths, that I'd be able to exposit your word rightly, accurately, and that your word then would have its full effect, that these here in this chapel, you'd grant them the ears to hear what your word clearly and authoritatively says to them this morning. And that our lives would be changed and altered as we receive a new vision, a new picture, a new definition of what greatness really is. I ask, God, that as we look at what Christ teaches in this passage and what he displays in his gospel, that we would be convicted and we would follow in the footsteps of our Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name, for it is only in Christ's name that wretched sinners like ourselves can come with confidence before your throne and even make these requests. Amen. Friends, do you want to be great? Do you want to be great? I think if we were to answer that question honestly, each and every one of us, do you want to be great? I think if we were honest, in one sense or another, we'd have to say yes. Yes. Now, maybe your picture or perspective of greatness doesn't look the same to the person to your left or to your right, or maybe it doesn't look the same to me as it would to you, but I think all of us, all human beings, have an intrinsic desire for greatness, to make their lives count for something. You can even think it about as children. Doesn't it occupy the content of our daydreams? Right? Transport yourself back to the high school classroom or your junior high room setting and ask yourself, what did you daydream about? All right, don't we daydream about scoring the winning touchdown at the football game and everyone cheering, everyone chanting? Don't we daydream about humiliating the bully that makes our lives so miserable? Or don't you daydream about sweeping the girl off her feet? If you're anything like me, you daydream perhaps about being a Jedi and saving the galaxy from intergalactic threats most of the time. Or even as adults, we daydream about that type of stuff. You ever been bored in a class before and start to daydream? I think about when I was in seminary, and I started to daydream in class. You know, my Greek professor would be talking about Greek, and he'd be going on and on and on, and it's helpful, but, you know, sometimes it can be boring. And I'd sit there, and my mind would just fade out. And I'd start to think to myself, what would I do if an armed robber just kicked the door down and brought a gun, and he came in? He said, give me all your money. What would I do? And I think, oh, I know what I would do. I'd take the chair underneath me, and I'd flow it, throw it, and the chair would fly across the room and smack the gun right out of his hand. It would fall on the floor. He'd go, and he'd scramble. He'd try to grab it, and he's looking for it, and he finally grabs it, but he looks back up, and my foot flying through the sky, right? It would come and just, boom, smack him right on the jaw, knocked out, unconscious, and the whole class begins to go, Brian, Brian, and Dr. Plummer says, you know what? You get an A in this class. We're going to name a new hall after you. You saved us, Brian. You're a hero. Here's your MDiv. Get out of here, right? And then I snap back to reality. Right, in our daydreams, we daydream about greatness. And even in our daydreams, friends, we perceive greatness wrongly. We perceive it wrongly. Because we dream, we long for people to cheer our names, to love us, praise us, serve us, listen to us, come to us, glorify us. When we think of greatness, so often that's what we think about. People listening to, respecting, obeying us. And what we're going to see, friends, in this passage is that Jesus doesn't actually condemn an ambition for greatness. I challenge you to look as we go through it, and you'll see that not once does Jesus condemn an ambition for greatness. Instead, what we see Jesus do is define what greatness truly is. He says, as we'll see at the end, that whoever would be first among you, if you want to be great, let him be slave of all. Jesus will show us in this passage that many of the ways that we quote unquote pursue greatness is actually a pursuit of selfishness. And we see it all the time in our culture. People making greatness about their own personal comfort or respect or glory. Don't we see it online on Instagram? People flexing their bodies or their money. People tearing down others with their words. Don't we see it on our news platforms when conservative commentators own the liberal snowflakes with facts and logic? And what do we say about them? That's a great guy. We call that greatness. And I wonder if these issues and these perspectives on greatness, I mean, they're not a problem for us in Christian circles, right? We never think like that. We never get any enjoyment. We never become puffed up when we get to show people how theologically smart we are, do we? We never take pride in that. We never become boastful in our self-opinion when people ask us for counsel or discipleship. We never long for people to desire our physical appearance or even to admire our modesty, right? We never want to show anybody. We never take joy in verbally telling others how smart and tearing them down with our words in a verbal sparring match. We never get into those kind of spats, correct? No, false. We see, friends, that a wrong perspective of greatness is not just within the culture, but oftentimes it's within us. that we perceive it and pursue it wrongly. And this morning, friends, Jesus will show us, or this afternoon, Jesus will show us that when we pursue greatness that way, what we're really pursuing is selfishness. What we're really pursuing is ourself, because greatness, it's not about power. It's not about prestige. It's not about popularity. It's not about influence. It's not about having the job title. But greatness is about slavery. It's about servanthood. If any of you would be great, if any of you would come first, let him be slave of all. So do you want to be great? Be a servant. If you want to get greatness wrong, you can follow in the path and the footsteps of the disciples in this passage. If you want to get greatness wrong, you can be like James and John and the other 10 disciples. We jump in and we'll see that there's a fair bit of context necessary for this passage as we look at verses 32 through 34. Right? Those astute among you might notice that the disciples are already experiencing some amount of emotions. Right? They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Why? Well, very simply, I think the fear comes from, as Jesus starts to in Mark 8, verse 31, he starts to tell them about his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And it marks then, he tells them again in Mark 9, 30 about this same event, about how the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And Mark 9, 32 says, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And so they're going on the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus has been teaching them about how when they get there, he's going to die and he's going to be crucified, but don't worry, 3 days later, he will rise. And they don't understand, and they're afraid to even inquire a little bit more. You might be able to imagine why. Likewise, there is some amazement amongst them. I believe this amazement comes from the profound teachings Jesus just delivered in Mark 10, 13 through 31. Where these little children come up to Jesus, right? These little, itty bitty, societally worthless, insignificant children come up to Jesus, and the disciples say, get them out of here, but Jesus says, let them come, bring them to me, and if anybody doesn't receive the kingdom of God like this worthless child, they don't receive it at all. And then after the children come up to him, who then approaches him? This rich young ruler. This influential, powerful, prestigious man who is religious to the nth degree comes up to Jesus, and he is turned away with sadness. And so the children get accepted, but the rich get rejected. The disciples are amazed at Jesus' teaching. And perceiving, right, that the disciples are having this amazement and this fear and this confusion, Jesus takes this moment to begin to further explain the gospel to them, what he's previously been teaching and what they've previously been fearful of to ask about. He takes them aside again and he says, look, we're going up to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen. And he starts to get in a little bit more detail about his death and how they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles and mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise, right? In the midst of their confusion and their amazement, Jesus pulls them aside and he seeks to comfort them with the truths of his gospel, right? The purpose of why he came. It's a very tender, gracious moment from our Lord that he attempts to do so with the disciples. But it doesn't land for them. It doesn't hit home. It does not land because James and John, they're too great to even hear what Jesus has to say. Look what happens. Look at the stark contrast in verses 34 through 35. Your Bible might have a heading there, but you all know those headings are not inspired, right? There's no Greek where you see those little headings. And so that's an editorial decision by the translator, and those things can be helpful, but sometimes they can be misleading. Look at the contrast between this conversation. Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and they said to him, teacher, that's amazing. That's so awesome. Thank you for explaining. Thank you for easing our fears. We really appreciate it. Is that what they say? No. They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. They miss the truth, the comfort of the gospel because they're too great to see it. And Jesus, not willing to give them a blank check, asks them, what do you want me to do for you? What would you have for me? And what do they ask? Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. Perceiving that the end is near, and perhaps in their perspective, the kingdom of God is just around the corner, they say, Lord Jesus, when you're sitting on your throne, it's your glory. Everyone's going to be looking at you. Everyone's going to be loving you. You're going to be the King of Kings. You're going to be sitting there, and everyone will admire you. And Lord, we get it. It's your glory. But when you're seated on your throne in your glory, you know what you could do for us? We would love it. We'd be so happy if you could make sure that everyone knows how important we are. We would like to sit one at your right and one at your left. This would be a common practice in those times for kings or rulers to elevate their most intimate family members or their most trusted advisors to sit with them in their court around their throne. So that when people would come and make requests or make inquiry of the king, they would see, man, that guy's in charge. But those other guys, they're some heavy hitters too. They're important to his regime. And so what James and John are asking is, Lord, when you come and you sit on your throne and everyone loves you, we would like a slice of that pie too. We want everyone to know that we're important, we've helped, we want the prominence, we want the glory, we want people to come to us and ask us questions and seek our counsel. We want to be sub-rulers in your kingdom, Jesus. Can you make sure everyone knows how great and important we are? And this conversation takes place over and against the other disciples. If you're familiar with Mark, you'll know that just, you know, a few paragraphs before, all the disciples were arguing about in chapter 9, verse 33, who is the greatest? And Jesus rebukes them likewise there. And so seeking to secure their positions of prominence, James and John go behind their back to Jesus in order to get this position early. They want to show those other foolish disciples who's really in charge. And Jesus almost scoffs at him, right? He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Essentially, James and John, can you do what I just told you I'm going to do? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I will be crucified and mocked. It will be brutal. They will flog me. They will spit on me. Can you endure that, James and John? Can you bear the wrath of God? And they say to him, yeah, we can do that. And we know that their pride has brought them too high because later in Mark, what happens? Jesus is betrayed and all the disciples flee him except for James and John. No, James and John flee likewise. Their pride has blinded them to their actual abilities. It has lifted them a little too high. It makes me think of, you know, that illustration I shared at the beginning with the armed robber. Let me be honest with you. If an armed gunman were to come into a classroom, come in here right now, I'd be the last person you should ask for help, right? I'm going to be most useless. I'll be the first one to get shot. No one, I can't help you in that situation. I'm a large target. And so in the similar sense, how in my daydreams I speculate about my greatness so much, but in reality, I'm really not that good in that situation. And friends, in our pride, we overestimate ourselves. We think we're wiser, godlier, stronger, more worthy, more capable, more Christ-like, more efficient than we truly are. And pride comes before the fall. Jesus tells them in verse 39, with a little bit of foresight, knowing the truth that, you know, they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and they will suffer much for the kingdom of God, tells them that they will endure hardship. In this moment, I think the most fascinating line comes from verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. It's one of the nastiest, most corrupting influence of pride is that when pride is displayed in other people, it often causes pride in ourselves to rise to the top. Because James and John says, hey, listen, we're the goat, we're the greatest of all time, and the other disciples hear it, and what do they say? Uh-uh, they're not the greatest, I'm the greatest. All right, two of them said it, but 10 of them felt it. And while I don't think the point of the passage is to give us a statistical analysis on how pride works, I think generally that's true. I think most of us, only 2 out of 12 people, are bold enough, brash enough, stupid enough to publicly stand up and say, listen, I'm the greatest of all time, I'm the bee's knees, nobody's better than me. Right? There are people like that, 2 out of 12, who do that, but most of us are like the 10 disciples. Who don't, maybe we're a little bit more cunning and a little bit more crafty, so we're not just going to go out and say it. But in our heart of hearts, we believe it and we feel it to be true. Two of them said it, but 10 of them felt it. And how we respond to pride in other people often reveals pride in ourselves. I think about one of my classes in seminary. There's always one of those students in this, in any kind of Bible college. There's going to be a student who raises their hand during class, and the professor calls on them. And I'm sure you're familiar with this type of student. If you're not, it might be you, and I'm sorry. But they call on the student, and the student goes, "Professor, that was such an amazing lecture you just gave. But wouldn't you agree with me when I say, yada, 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 insert 7 to 10 minute theological dialogue about his perspective?" And he just goes on and on and just talks about how smart he is. "And wouldn't you agree with me, Professor, that I am so smart?" And you listen to him, I'd listen to that student, and I would just get so irked in my spirit. Right? Who does this guy think he is? We're not paying money to listen to Joe Schmo tell us about Greek. We want to hear so-and-so talk to us. He doesn't know anything about what he's talking about. This guy's not smart. He is not that smart. You know what? He's a fool. He's a fool because if he wasn't a fool, if he was wise, if he was smart, you know what he would do? He would be more like me. He would keep his mouth shut, just like I'm doing. If he was truly great, he would imitate, he would follow my example. Who's more prideful in that example? The student or is it me? I'd argue, hey, he said it, but I felt it. And in terms of a gradation of sin, I think we're both accountable. And who's more proud? I'd say neither one of us. And friends, don't we do the same thing? Don't we see other people display how great they think they are and then in our heart of hearts tear them down and think that guy's not great because he doesn't do what I want him to do? That's pride. That's pride. And Jesus says this is the greatness of the world. He calls them and he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Right, that the people in the world, what they do, how they view greatness is an exercise of power, of control, of influence, of popularity, of praise for their own names, and they'll do anything they can to get it. And when we act like that, we don't imitate the greatness of God, we imitate the greatness of the world, which is no greatness at all. And so, friends, when we get greatness wrong, when we enjoy telling our coworkers how much better we could run the business than the manager. We get greatness wrong when we speak poorly to people in service industries. We get greatness wrong when we constantly obsess about our physical or social appearance. We get greatness wrong when we love the place of prominence at social gatherings or in small groups because this makes greatness about us. And Jesus corrects us and he tells us that if you're too great to do the dishes for your roommate, if you're too great to fellowship with the smelly saint on a Sunday morning, if you're too great, if we're too great not to help the student who's struggling in the class, if we're too great for these things, Jesus tells us that we're not great at all. That we've gotten greatness wrong. Because that's the way the world sees greatness, and that's no real greatness at all. That's not the way God defines or displays his greatness. If you want to get greatness wrong, friends, be like the disciples. Make it all about you. Make it all about your name and your image. Make it all about your power. But if you want to get greatness right, if you want to get it right, then be a servant. If you want to get greatness right, be a servant. This is what Jesus calls us to as Christians, as those who proclaim him as our Lord and Savior. He's our Lord and Savior. We listen to his command. The Lord is one who exercises rule. He's our King. He has authority over us. He has saved us and redeemed us. And so we want to follow his command. And this is the command that he gives to us. "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." This is what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to be a servant. Right? A servant is someone who seeks the benefit and interest of another person. I think about the most famous servant in human history. I'm sure all of you know his name. It is one Alfred Pennyworth. That is Bruce Wayne's butler. Right? That is Batman's butler. And what does Alfred do with his time? Well, he steams Batman's cape and cowl. He purchases him thousands of masks from whatever sources so they can build him a better suit. He makes Bruce's meals. He cleans up after Bruce. That's what a servant does. It's all about his master. It's all about those around him. It's not about himself. It's not about his own name. A servant doesn't make a name for himself. He makes a name for others. A servant doesn't make his own meals. He makes meals for others. A servant doesn't clean his own messes, he cleans the messes of others. A servant does not live for himself, he lives for others. And that's what you're called to do in Christ. You are called to clean the messes and make the meals and serve and live for the needs, not of yourself, but of those around you. A great man, a great woman is a person who lives for the well-being, for the growth and the flourishment of those around him, even sometimes, most certainly, at expense to himself. We should be people who seek to serve, who seek. And there'll be times when service opportunities just present them to you apparently and easily, ready to grab by the horns. You know, maybe you're in church on a Sunday and the pastor tells you, hey, we need people to volunteer in VBS. Boom. Service opportunity, easy enough. Or maybe a friend calls you and says, hey, you know, can you do something for me? It presents itself to you. But you ought to be on the hunt. You ought to be seeking and intentionally considering, how can I serve the people around me? It ought to be a hunger in your stomach that you cannot satisfy until you get to do it. That you'd be discontent just to wait around for someone to ask for service, but you'd look for needs. You'd be like a lion who is starving, right? A hungry lion, when it wants a gazelle, it doesn't just wait around and say, man, I hope a gazelle pops its head around here. No, it goes to the watering hole and it finds a gazelle, and when it finds it, it pounces on it. And we ought to have a hunger in our stomachs for service, that we'd be constantly looking around and analyzing, how can I serve someone today? How can I serve my roommate, my family, my classes, my peers? How can I serve these people? We should look for specific things, right? It's something they teach you. If you ever worked at Chick-fil-A, maybe they didn't teach it at your Chick-fil-A. They taught it at mine. Well, when you go up to a table and you ask them something, if you've been at Chick-fil-A, you know that their employees will approach you. You don't just go up to their table, or at least you shouldn't, and say, hey, can I get you anything? You shouldn't say that. If a Chick-fil-A employee says that to you, you should smack them across the face and say, don't say that. Not really, don't do it. But you're not supposed to say that. You're not supposed to say, can I get you anything? You're supposed to look at the table from a distance and see, okay, are they shaking their glasses right now as if they don't have any beverage left? Or do I notice they're out of sauces? Or are their plates and their trays, their trash, is it completely, there's no food left on their trays? Or do I see that the mom's holding a child without a little child seat? And so when you go over, you're looking for things specifically, and you say, this person needs this. And so you go over and say, hey, I notice you're out of sauces. Can I go grab you some more Polynesian sauce? Right? Because they want you to seek out how to serve people, not just offer a blanket statement, hey, can I help you in any way? They want you to hunt and observe what is one way you can specifically serve the table you approach. And likewise, friends, that ought to be our mindset as Christians to everyone we interact with. We ought to keep our eyes open for service opportunities, and when we see them, we jump on them. Right, for example, if you have a roommate who's working hard and never has time to wash their bed sheets, I'd imagine for most of the guys, it might describe a situation you're in. You know what you can do? Wash the bed sheets. Clean them. Do the dishes. Maybe if he's out late, he always gets back at 9 p.m. and he never has time to eat dinner, make him a meal one night. Or maybe you have a friend who you know is going through a hard season. Someone's in their family's gotten sick, passed away, or they're just really struggling spiritually, and you know that they would benefit like nobody's business if you just sat down with them and asked them how you're doing. Maybe you give that person a phone call and say, hey, can I treat you to a meal? Maybe you have a coworker who's really struggling to balance work and life, and he's just working overtime, and he doesn't know how he's going to do it. Maybe you can offer to help work overtime for him. to take some of his responsibilities on your plate. Because you don't live for yourself, you live for other people. That's what a servant does. That's what a slave does. And that's what Christ calls us to do. We should keep our heads on a swivel and constantly seek to serve. Beyond seeking to serve, friends, we should also expect to serve. In some ways, seeking to serve can be easier than expecting to serve. It's often been said that I am okay being a servant as long as no one treats me like a servant. Is there anything that is more irksome or bothersome to us than when people treat us like we're beneath them? Doesn't it cause us to get frustrated and angry, even surprised when people do such a thing? But we should expect to be treated as servants. We should know that's what we've been called into as Christ. It should never surprise us. And if it does surprise us, there needs to be a heart check with yourself because you're viewing yourself wrongly. I think about when I worked at Cinema City. It's a movie theater over in Anaheim that recently got turned into a Tesla store, which is beyond the point. That's information you don't need to know. But hey, there's some trivia for you. I was a concessionist there, right? And so I had a name badge, and it said Brian Claus Concessionist. And so I'd stand at the counter, and people would come up to me, and they'd order popcorn and soda and whatever we sold there, things like that. And let me be honest with you. I was never once surprised when a person came up to the counter and ordered popcorn from me. And I never ordered popcorn and walked away, and then I turned to my coworker and said, can you believe the way that person just treated me? They came up and they asked for a large popcorn. Can you believe that? Why didn't I do that? On my name badge, it says Brian Claus Concessionist. I have been hired for that purpose. My boss has asked me to do this, and therefore I expect others to treat me like this. And I'm okay when they come up and they ask me for popcorn, because that's my job. And friends, in Christ, part of your calling and part of your identity is servant and slave. It ought to say on the name badge of your heart, Brian Claus, servant, or whatever your name is, servant, slave. When people ask things of you, you ought not to be shocked, but you ought to say, you know what, this is what Jesus Christ has saved me to do. He has saved me to be a servant, and I am a servant. Praise the Lord, that is a glorious calling. And so we should not be offended or surprised. And when we are offended and surprised, you know what it reveals? It reveals that we're thinking about greatness and we're thinking about ourselves wrongly. There needs to be some heart change. And so we seek to be servants and we expect to be servants and we should serve everyone. Look at the scope of his command in verse 44. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Of all. Everyone in our life is applicable. It's easy sometimes to serve those in positions above us, or people we view above us. A pastor, a parent, a professor, they ask you for something. It's almost as if you have the honor, the privilege of being able to serve them. Right? I'm so grateful that they would trust me with this task of service for them. It's easy sometimes to serve people with positions that we would perceive as above us in authority. But Jesus doesn't just tell us to serve those who we think are above us. He tells us to serve those who maybe societally are beneath us or who we don't necessarily get along with. And so we should seek to serve our families, our churches, our friends, our schoolmates, our teachers, the stranger on the street, the person you talk to at a restaurant. You are everybody's service. Nobody is beyond the scope of this command. If there is someone that you can bless, someone that you can encourage, someone that you can help lead closer into a relationship with Christ by some act, some word that you can say, God commands and he directs us to do it. No one would be beyond the scope of this. And ultimately, friends, this is what Jesus does for us. This is what Jesus has done for you. You ever think about that? Jesus Christ, the eternal, the preeminent, the everlasting, the all-powerful God came down in the form of a servant and lived a life for your betterment, for your justification, for your redemption. If there's anybody who greatness is just about, or who has any inherent right to come down to the planet and say, I'm the greatest who's ever lived, and demand and expect worship and service and honor and praise and influence it is Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He deserves all these things because he is the Almighty God. And although he has the right and the ability to come down to the earth and say, worship me as King of Kings, get on your feet and wash my feet and clean my clothes and feed my stomach and demand those things, what does he come down and do? Does not this sovereign, wonderful, glorious, holy, great God come and feed the 5,000? And teach those who are sheep without shepherds? Does he not wash the feet of the disciples? Is that not how he expresses his greatness over us? By serving us? For even the Son of Man came not to be served. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God serves us in that he sends his Son to come down and die on the cross as a criminal for our sins, naked and mocked by the world, that he was willing to endure that for our justification, for your betterment. And now you stand not in your own righteousness if you're in Christ this morning. You stand in a righteousness that has been given to you by the blood of your Savior. Jesus Christ is great, and how does he express, and how have you enjoyed his greatness? Is it not in the fact that he redeems you from your sins and sows you into his body and builds you into his building, and he makes you a kingdom of priests to God? Isn't that how Christ serves you? By dying on the cross for your sins. And friends, a servant is not greater than his master. If you love Jesus, if your heart beats and says, Jesus is the greatest, he's the one who's worthy of all praise, if you really believe Jesus is the greatest, won't you imitate how he expresses his greatness to you? Won't you seek, like your Lord and Savior, to be a servant who displays his greatness on the cross? Jesus, friends, came last first. Let us follow his example. The first time I met Justin Halvorsen, I didn't think he was great. I thought he was a loser. I was a freshman in high school. I was 15. I first started coming to the church I work at now, Kindred Community Church. It was on a Wednesday night break. I see this intern. His name is Justin, and I get to talk to him. And Justin is in his late 20s. And he recently graduated from Talbot with his master's in divinity, yet he worked as a janitor at Canyon High School. And to prideful 15-year-old sinful little Brian Claus, that's like loser of Loserville. Right? This guy's like, what a waste of a life. This guy's a bum. This is the funniest thing cosmically in the world. And I went up to him, right, to my shame. I'm not proud of this. This is like the worst thing you could ever say to a person. I went up to him and I asked him. I'm not lying. I said to him, this is really what I said to him. I said, Justin, dude, you have your MDiv and you're in janitor. I said, are you embarrassed about your life? Talk about pride. All right, that's a horrible thing to say. I said, are you embarrassed about your life? And he said, no. Those students need their toilets cleaned. I miss greatness. I thought it was about me. Thought it was about the job title, but the ability of counsel and discipleship and everyone come to your feet and ask you questions, but everyone to praise you. Justin got it right. He understood that greatness was about service, and if there's any way that he could bless another person, even if it meant scrubbing poop off of toilets, man, what a privilege. So do you want to be great? Because whoever would be great among you, let him be a servant. And whichever one of you wants to be first, let him be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, thank you so much for our time. God, I ask that each and every one of us would first and foremost just be captivated by Christ, that we'd be blown away by his service and his love to us,
that although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And he came and he served us and he died for us, wretched, deplorable sinners, creatures who have rebelled against their king. He came and he served us. Might we be captivated by the greatness of Christ, and might his greatness rebuke all of our false greatness and all the ways we get it wrong. I pray, Lord, that we would repent and we'd be convicted of the ways we've made it about ourselves, and we'd seek then, Lord, to get greatness right by following in the footsteps of our Savior who became a servant for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.